God has to say to us today. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to John's first epistle of John in chapter 5. And I'll read from the beginning of this chapter, 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has said about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. I think we'll leave the reading of the scriptures there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle John, who penned these words so long ago. We thank you that they were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And our prayer this morning is that your same Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've come to the end of a series we've been going through over the past 9 weeks, looking at the first letter of John the Apostle. And I certainly have found it inspiring and challenging as I've been through it once again. And I hope and pray that all of you who've been here, you will have found that this has been something that has helped you as we have gone through this tremendous letter together. Some 9 weeks ago, I started this series off, and I started by reminding you that John was speaking there about the reality that we have. Reality, first of all, in that Jesus is real. Jesus is real, that he lived, and he is the Son of God. Reality in faith, in that the faith that we have is not just something that we speak out with our lips, but it is something that is demonstrated in our lives. And reality in eternal life, that is a fact. That is something that we as Christians enjoy, eternal life. And as we go through this last chapter, we find that all of these elements are summed up in these final verses. Now, we haven't got time to go through it all in detail this morning, but I want to ask this question as we come to this passage. What is it that we can be sure about? The American statesman, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, Benjamin Franklin, a great man, an inventor, a scientist, philosopher, he once said this: there are only two things you can be sure of in life. One is death, the other is taxes. I think that for the Christian, there is much more than that that we can be sure of. Yesterday, Walter Cronkite died. One of the U.S. Newsmen, anchorman on U.S. television. And President Obama said of Walter Cronkite yesterday, and I quote, He was a voice of certainty in an uncertain world. And I believe when we read these words of John the Apostle, that's exactly what we have here. A voice of certainty in an uncertain world. But what is it that we can be certain of? First of all, we can be certain of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this in verses 6 through to 10. We can be certain that Jesus is the Son of God. It's where we started. It's where we started when we looked at this letter in the first place. And you've heard us speak many times about the errors that John was confronting there, the Gnosticism. And he was stating right at the beginning that Jesus came and lived in this world. He was a real person and he is God's Son. And this is what he's emphasizing here in this last chapter, that Jesus is the Son of God. And what does he do? He calls in witnesses to confirm his case. Now, if you want to bring a case, you bring in witnesses. And I understand this, that in a Jewish court of law, if you wanted to bring a case, you had to call upon three witnesses. And that's what John does here. The first witness that John calls upon is water. We've seen some water here this morning. What does this water speak about? It speaks about baptism. Not, I would say, our baptism, not Ruthia's baptism, but the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already had the passage read to us once this morning. The passage in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus, he came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him by saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me, says John. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. Now, when Ruthia went into the waters of baptism, she went into the waters of baptism because something had happened in her life. She recognized that she was once a sinner, one who came short of God's standards in her life, and she has come to God, she has repented of her sins, she's turned herself over to Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died for her upon the cross of Calvary, and she has put her faith in him. And as she went down into the waters of baptism there, she was saying, I am dying to my old life, but rising again to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't need to do that. Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. He had no sin to repent of. Why was he baptized? He was baptized because he was being obedient to his Father in heaven, as he identified then with you and with me. And something quite remarkable happened then. A few years ago, weeks, months ago, I don't know when it was, some of you were baptized in the river, down at the River Stour. Years ago it was, there we are. 2 years ago. There was a crowd that were gathered round the River Jordan as Jesus was baptized. And all of a sudden, heaven opened. And a voice called out in audible terms, this is my son, Jesus. I'm pleased with him. It just seems that heaven couldn't hold back. God was saying, I'm confirming to you now that Jesus is my son. If that had happened down by the River Stour, well, I don't know what would have happened if there had been an audible voice. But that's what happened at the River Jordan. An audible voice said that this is my son. Jesus was confirmed as the Son of God. The second testimony that John calls upon is the blood. And that speaks, of course, about the crucifixion, about the fact that Jesus died upon the cross. I've mentioned this many times before, as I've spoken here, that in the Old Testament it clearly states, God says that in order that sins might be forgiven, blood had to be shed. That's why time and time again animals were killed in sacrifices, so that people could give those sacrifices and plead that they might be, their sins might be taken away. Now Jesus didn't need to do this because he had no sins to be forgiven. He died and his blood was shed and it ran down from that cross so that he could deal with your sin and my sin forever. There's a lovely scene in the film Ben-Hur. I don't know whether you remember that film there when the crucifixion takes place, and it's very tastefully depicted there, and you see water falling down through the storm that comes upon the earth, and all of a sudden it starts to turn red as the blood of the cross trickles down into the earth. The blood of Jesus was shed upon the cross to take away our sins forever, and again, supernatural events took place. In Matthew 27, it tells us that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Can you imagine that? Here we were at midday, 3 hours. The land was completely covered in darkness. Not only that, but at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Tombs were torn open. Supernatural events happened when Jesus died upon the cross. I think the most remarkable of all was the curtain in the temple being split from top to bottom. The curtain was there to shield off, if you like, the presence of God that only the priest could go into once a year, a very holy place. And this was split from top to bottom. And it wasn't a flimsy curtain like one of these curtains here. That curtain was 4 inches thick. It was split from top to bottom. And it was God saying, I'm opening up the way for all of you to come now into my presence because my son, Jesus, has died for you and shed his precious blood. So that's what we have. We have the water, the blood, confirming that Jesus is the Son of God. The third witness is the Holy Spirit, which he speaks about here again in these verses. Baptism and crucifixion, if you like, they're historical. They're events that we can look back to. But the Holy Spirit is speaking about that which is personal and present. Again, we've dealt with this in previous weeks as we've looked at this book. That the Spirit of God is one who indwells everyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Ruth here, as she's told about how she's come to faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God has now indwells her, as it does all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us here in these verses, verses 9 and 10, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which is given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. God confirms in our hearts by his Spirit that indwells there that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not what man says. It's not what history recounts. It is what God reveals to you and me, because God lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And what God reveals to us is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is so important. The deity of Jesus is the central doctrine of Christianity. It's where we differ from so many of the other cults. Without it, we have absolutely nothing. None of us can survive without a heart. You know, that thing that pumps away inside you that they show you on Holby City. We all need one. And from my experiences this last year, I know I need one. But if you took a heart out of a living being, it is dead. You take away the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, you have no Christianity. There's nothing there. This is the central core of Christianity. The second certainty is this, that there is eternal life for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may be a difficult area for some of us, and sometimes it's been a difficult area for me, I would admit. The fact that once we become Christians, we have a new life with Jesus Christ, and we know that when we leave this world and leave this earth, we will go to be with him forever. How do we know this? Well, here we come back to the scriptures in verses 11 and 12. God tells us, first of all, God's word, verse 11, it tells us this. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We know we have eternal life because God has said it. Quite clear here in these verses. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, with all its implications, I would add, then you have eternal life. The previous week we looked at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says there, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We are children of God, and we have a hope within us that this life is not the end, but we go on from here to a wonderful eternity with God himself. The Bible, God's word, it confirms that we have eternal life if we believe in Jesus as God's Son. It's God's gift. It's not something that we can be earned, that can be earned. Jesus said this in John 10, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Oh, there's an assurance, isn't it? There's security in Jesus Christ. Only Christians can know for sure where they are going. Don't know whether you've heard of the comic actor W.C. Fields. Goes back to a different generation, I guess. But W.C. Fields, he was, from all accounts, he was quite a drunken rascal. Certainly wasn't a God-fearing person from all the accounts that we have. But when he was dying, apparently a friend went to see him. And he was surprised to find that W.C. Fields was reading his Bible. And he said, "What are you doing reading the Bible? Are you looking for answers?" W.C. Fields replied, "No, I'm looking for loopholes." Friends, there are no loopholes. We have eternal life only through Jesus Christ. Men and women today, they go to fortune tellers and they spend a fortune as well, and then still not find out about the future. We know, because God has said it, and as it says here, God cannot lie. There's something else that confirms that we have eternal life, and that is not only God's word, it is our lifestyle. Our lifestyle. And John has a lot to say about this in this letter, as we've mentioned many times before. Someone has said you could sum up this letter of John in three words: righteousness, truth, and love. We should live righteous lives, we should believe the truth about God, his Son, and we should love one another. And it's all here. And our lifestyle should be such that it indicates that we are God's children and therefore we have eternal life. In other words, something has happened to us to change us so that we know by what has happened and because of what we do know, how we behave, we have that eternal life. Look at verses 18 and 19 and 20. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We live in a world that's out of control. No, it's not. It's in control of the evil one. That's what the Bible tells us there. That's why there's so much evil in the world. There's one who will seek to damage men's minds and their lives and everything else in this world. But we who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus are different. Because we now have God's life within us. We do not now go and sin deliberately. Because that's against everything that is in us. We should be those who are seeking to live a righteous life. And it means this, that when others are cheating and lying, there's something within us says, that's not the way that I should be going. It means that when others are gossiping and backbiting and having a go at others, something within us says, no, that's not me. That's not the way I should be. When there's immoral behavior and talk going on, something within us says, no, that's not our way. That's not the way we should be going. We have changed. There is something different about us because now we are the children of God. By the way, just say this, that some people say, well, I don't tell lies, they only tell white lies. Actually, there's no colour in lies. Those lies that we sometimes call white lies, I think, are worse than the black lies, because they deceive the person who tells as well as the person who hears them. The evidence for eternal life is the life that you now live. There should be something about you that screams out to this dark and dismal world, we're different because we are now citizens of heaven. That's where we belong, and we're seeking to bring a little bit of heaven into this world. The third certainty that I want to mention here from this passage is the certainty that God answers prayer. Verse 15 and 13 to 15. A few years ago, my wife and I, when we were in the Far East, we went to Cambodia and we were there to meet some missionary colleagues. And we went down to the south of the coast. And whilst we were there, our missionary friends, they said to us, would you like to go out to visit one of those islands? And we said, yes, that'd be absolutely great. Now, the islands in the Gulf of Thailand are absolutely beautiful. They're magnificent. They're the sort of place you go with 8 gramophone records, a copy of Shakespeare in the Bible, a luxury item, well, whatever, you know. They're beautiful places. So we said, yes, we'd love to go there. So they persuaded a local fisherman to take us out. So we went out into the boat and across the sea. And we were going out to sea, and the land was getting smaller and smaller until it was just a speck on the distance. And suddenly, the engine on the boat stopped. And I realized after a while that the dear fisherman there didn't know what he was doing with the engine either. And then, to my horror, I also realized that there was no such thing as a radio on that boat. There was no means of communication at all. It was desperate. It was a horrible situation to be in. Well, obviously, we did get rescued, whilst I wouldn't be here today. But that was a passing boat. But what I'm saying is this. Isn't it terrible to be without any means of communication? God has not left us without a means of communication. He's left us a door that's open through prayer. And it's one of the greatest assurances of the Christian faith. And that's what John is saying here. This is the assurance we have. We can approach God. It gives us great confidence that we're never without direct communication with God. Not only can we approach Him 24/7, but we know that He hears us and He answers our prayers. Isn't that wonderful? We have a God who answers prayer. Yes, you say. Look at the condition. There's a condition there. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It's according to his will, he answers us. Now some of you say, well, that's a bit of a letto, isn't it? If we don't get an answer to prayer, we say, well, that's God's will, and he's not really answering us. No. That's a misunderstanding of what prayer is all about. Let me go back to Jesus. What did Jesus teach us? He taught us this. He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First of all, honor God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Thy will be done, as we often pray in the old language. Now, where is God's will perfectly being done? God's will is perfectly being done all the while in heaven. And God wants his will to be perfectly worked out through your life and through my life, because he only wants the very best for us. He wants the best for you and for me. Listen again to what he says in Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Let me put it to you this way. The grandchildren come round. They're staying there and they say, Grandma, we'd like fish fingers for tea. Can we have fish fingers? Oh, yes, says Grandma. You can have fish fingers, tomato ketchup and all the works. Yes, yeah. Nasty old granddad comes along and he comes and he puts a big sack on the table in front of the children. And he opens that sack and out of it comes a writhing, hissing snake. You wouldn't do that to your children, would you? Neither does God to us. God only wants to give us what's best for us, because he knows us best of all. He knows what is best for us. He always answers prayer. You say, my prayers don't seem to be answered. We may struggle with that. But the problem is we only see in part. God sees the whole. He knows what is best for you and for me ultimately. And I want to assure you on God's word that he does answer our prayers. Once heard Billy Graham say this, heaven is full of answers to prayers for which no one has bothered to ask. The more we keep our communication open with God, the more I believe we will see God's best being worked out in our lives. Whatever that might mean. I think it's wonderful that we have a personal God. One who we can talk to at any hour. Not one who we just bring our problems to. But we know also that he's one who always has our best at heart. And that's what John tells us here. But when I was director of home evangelism, I used to take away a group of our evangelists down to Devon from time to time. And we meet there with the Reverend Alec Matthias. Some of you may know of him, Keswick speaker, one of the great Old Testament scholars. He used to be principal of Trinity College in Bristol. One time he was vicar of Christ Church here in Westbourne. Above all, he's a godly man and a very humble man. And we meet with him for a day of Bible study together. I remember we went there one day. And as we sat down over a cup of coffee, he said, Robin, it's great to see you again. And then he looked at me and he said, and how's your prayer life? Bang. Straight between the eyes. I think I fumbled over my answer. But I'd like to put it to you this morning. How's your prayer life? I didn't say how's your church life, because that's affected so much about our prayer life. How is your prayer life? You see, if we get our prayer life right, so much else fits into place then, because we see God best being worked out in our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. Well, we've come to the end of this letter now. It's the end of the first century when John wrote it. The church was in a mess. How do I know that? Just read the letters that Jesus wrote to the church in the book of Revelation. The church was all over the place then. Largely as it is today, sadly, here in this country. But in the midst of all that, John exudes confidence. Confidence through this letter and here in this last chapter. Because he can say with assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a certainty. And he can say that because Jesus is the Son of God and we believe in him as the Son of God, we have eternal life. That is a fact. And we know this, that we have a God that we can approach. A God who hears us. And a God who answers prayer. One last thought. How do you sign off your letters? Yours faithfully? Yours sincerely? Lots of love? Not quite sure what you do with emails these days. The Apostle Paul, he used to sign off his letters, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. I'd like you to notice how John signs off this letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? There were lots of them about in Ephesus where John was writing at that time. An idol is anything that comes before or takes the place of God in our lives. And as we conclude this letter, let us say to each other, may we keep ourselves from idols. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you for this core value, and nothing can change this. And we thank you that because of him, we now have eternal life. We thank you for this, and we thank you too that we have one who hears and answers our prayers. We pray that we may be those who put you before everything else in our lives and give you the honor and praise and glory. Amen.